Today we're going to discuss Israel's role in the end times. And certainly the coming back of Jesus Christ on Mount Zion is part of that process. When it says he's riding on a cloud, if in the Bible is God's preferred method of transportation. Whenever he comes around, you see him on clouds. That's really good. And today we're going to study some end times. I'm not an end time student. I probably don't know very much about end times, but we're going to talk about it anyway. I don't get too excited about trying to figure out what's going on in the world and how these events tie into the end times. God's got a plan for all that. He didn't ask my input, and I'm fine with that. Okay? So whatever his plan is going to happen. And whether I worry about it and get all excited because on Fox News something bad happened, it's not going to make one iota of difference in his plan, because whatever his plan is, it's going to do. We do, however, live in exciting times, and we see things unfold around us that seem to agree with the biblical descriptions of the approach of the end times. I can think of recent Supreme Court decisions in our country that are against God's law. I can think of anti-Semitism being on the increase worldwide. It's pretty hard to go by a day or two without reading where some Jew somewhere was attacked in a country someplace, maybe our country, maybe France, maybe someplace else. But this is on the rise and on the increase. Godless religions are on the increase worldwide. Pastor Doug talks a lot about that, where we have various and sundry religious theories coming up, and they're on the increase. Violence in the Middle East and North Africa is increasing. In recent years, there's some 19 countries have been in revolt, ranging from revolutions to minor protests. This map that we have up here illustrates what countries are involved. And we can see all these countries around. Is any of you guys from the worship team or anybody else a child would want to come up here and use this pointer and show me where Israel is? Anybody want to give it a go? Okay, come on up. Yep. Okay, David, pressure's on, buddy. Okay, make the same work by pushing that, okay? Okay, so you show me where Israel is. Okay. All right, where is it on the big map? Can you find it? Okay, good job. Thanks, David. Okay. Here it is on the big map. You know, it's pretty interesting. That's pretty little, isn't it? And all those countries around there are enemies of Israel. But you know what? They're also enemies of each other. And we don't really have time to get into all the various sects of Islam and stuff like that at this point in time. But they not only fight Israel, they fight themselves. So this has been going on for a long time. This is not a new phenomena. And all these things that we read about are also old things that happen. Ezekiel prophesies judgment on immorality. Jesus spoke of false religions and many wars and religious persecutions and the breakdown of the family, all these things in the various Gospels. He also, though, says for us not to be frightened by these events. In Mark 13, verse 7, he says, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not the end." So we can't be frightened, but it's very easy that we would look at all this stuff and we would get really, really scared. We'd say, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to my grandchildren? What's going to happen to my children? What's going to happen to the world? And we could get all grumbling and upset and tight. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. The good news is that as societies, governments, and moral fiber seems to crumble around us, we know that God is in charge. That plan we talked about, that's in his plan. Those who have accepted his son as Lord and Savior know how things will turn out. And you know what? It's going to be good. It's going to be good. There may be rough times, but it's going to be good. While there's a lot I don't know about the end times, what I do know is that God's plan from creation is one of redemption. The entire Bible from Genesis through Revelation points to the coming of Jesus Christ and the redemption of mankind. And this morning we're going to try to cover the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in about 35 minutes, okay? So fasten your seatbelts, and here we go. Many questions come to mind when we review what's going on. When we review God's Bible, when we review what's happening in the world, when we think of redemption as being the purpose of the Bible, many questions come to mind. One of them is, how does the nation Israel fit into the end times and the redemption picture? What are the ramifications for Israel? What role, if any, does Israel have in the end times? And how did they acquire this role? And do they still have this role? To answer these questions, we need to first go back and look at the book of Genesis and understand the importance of Israel to God. Let's look at the proportion of content in the book of Genesis. Two chapters cover the entire story of creation. One chapter covers the fall of man. Eight chapters cover the years from creation to Abram. 39 chapters deal with the establishment of Israel and the Jews as God's chosen country and His chosen people through the life events of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Next, in order to get a solid background and understanding of God's plan for Israel, we need to have a brief history lesson of the Old Testament. When using the term Israel, we need to understand that we can be talking about a people, or we can be talking about a land. And as we read this in the Bible, we have to be wary, aware whether we're talking about a land or whether we're talking about a people. It's very easy to confuse the two. Israel, a people, is first referred to in the Bible in Genesis 32:28, when Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Remember, he was fighting God. He was having a battle, and they fought all night. And the next morning, they were still fighting. And the man he was fighting against said, "What's your name?" He said, "My name's Jacob." He says, "I'm changing your name to Israel." So the first time we know of a people, Israel, being called Israel, was when Jacob's name was changed. This occurred around 1739 B.C. Now, finding the time when the land became Israel rather than Canaan was a bit more difficult. From what I could find, the term Israel, a piece of land, first occurred in 1 Samuel 13:19, and this would have been around 1040 B.C. or 700 years later. Now, the actual dates aren't really important, but what is important is the fact that well before either of these events, God had established a covenant with a man named Abram. This occurred around 1920 B.C. The significance of this is that God was establishing a covenant with Israel, the people, long before they were a nation or a people group. And you know, at the time that he contacted Abram, Abram was still a Gentile. We all know that a Gentile is one who's not a Jew. What caused Abram to become a Jew was when he crossed over the Jordan River. At that point in time, he became a Jew. So when God was dealing with him, originally he was still a Gentile. We're going to look at the development of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. But if you remember, Abram was living as a heathen in a heathen society in a place called Ur, what is now southern Iraq. Okay, there's Ur. Many of you have heard of Basra in Iraq. That is where Ur was. And so Abram was living in Ur with his family. And they were a heathen society. His father had many, many gods. And he and his family, led by his father Terah, left Ur and settled in Haran. And God spoke to Abram, telling him to leave and go to a place that God would disclose. Now, when you look at this map up here, it shows Ur, and it shows him going up to Haran. Can anybody, any of you kids out there, come up and show me where they were going from Haran? That's not on the map. Anybody know? No takers? All right. So when they left Haran, they would have come down here to what was called the land of Canaan. So they were in Canaan, and God spoke to Abram, and he said, "You leave this place and go to a place that God will show you." Abram was obedient, and so he and his household, no children, just a wife, nephew, servants, and animals, came to what was the land of Canaan. We need to remember that when God makes a covenant, it never becomes obsolete or outdated. His covenants are everlasting. And in his covenant with Abram, he promised four unconditional things. He promised to bless Abram. He promised to make Abram a great nation. He promised to make Abram a blessing to all people on the earth. And he promised to bless them that bless Israel and curse them that curse Israel. And you know what? I believe that covenant still stands today. The world is littered with a garbage heap of nations that have cursed Israel. And where they ended up was on the garbage heap of the nation. That's what scares me about what's going on in our country. That we are losing our blessing by not blessing Israel in the fashion that God would want us to do. And that scares me to death. It shouldn't. I just read where it says don't be frightened. But nevertheless, it does. Okay? Because I don't see really good things coming out of that. Okay, so let's go back to Genesis 15:4. In 15:4, the covenant was to pass to one form of Abraham's body. Here it says, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man, he was talking about Eliezer, who was a member of his household, and he wanted to be his heir. He said, that this man will not be your heir, but one shall come both from your own body. He shall be your heir. Now, this time, Abram was 80 years old and childless. And here, God says, one is going to be born from your body. Okay, I'm 76. I would sweat bullets if God told me I was going to have a child. Okay? My wife would probably sweat bullets also. But that would not be a fun thing to think about at this point in time. So God said, nope, Eliezer's not the guy. You're going to have a child. Genesis 16, verses 1 and 2, says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Then we go down to verse 11. It says, the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child. He's talking to Hagar now. You shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live to the east of his brothers. So impatience set in with Abram and Sarah. And, you know, Pastor Doug likes to say, aren't we glad that we never become impatient and run ahead of God? Well, that's exactly what happened here. We didn't wait. We weren't patient. We didn't wait for God to act on what he said he was going to do. So now we have Ishmael. You know what? We're still paying a penalty for that impatience today. As we look at what's going on in the world, all those countries we saw there a while ago, most of them are lands where Ishmael's heirs went. Ishmael was blessed mightily by God. He was also given 12 tribes. He was given a lot of people, and he was given most of the world's oil. So God blessed him abundantly, but he was not to be the heir, because in Genesis 17, verse 17, then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to his heart, will a child be born to one who's 100 years old? So now we're 20 years down the road and we still don't have a child. And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will bless my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. So here God settles the argument. The person that's carrying on the covenant is this son that's going to be born, whose name is Isaac. So we now have an heir. We know what's going to happen. See, God is working his plan. He's moving along the steps to set up his plan of redemption. So now I want to skip ahead about 500 years. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have all died. The Hebrews lived in Egypt as slaves for 400 years and became numerous. They started out with about 70. When they came back, they had over 2 million. Moses was made the mediator of the covenant, and he led the Exodus out of Egypt, and then he died. And Joshua has become the leader. So in Joshua 1, 1 through 4, He says, "Now it has come about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead, and now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, and you and all the people in the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory.'" So now Joshua is in charge, and God tells him to cross the Jordan. And this is the land borders that were supposed to be given to Joshua and to the children of Israel. Now, this is what they have. So we have a whole bunch of land out there that's supposed to be theirs that isn't. They also broke it out. That's okay, Dad, thank you. They also broke it out by tribe. Here's Simeon's, here's Reuben, here's Judah, here's Dan, here's Ephraim, Gad. Everybody got some land, and they were told to go conquer the land and it would be their land. And God would set it up. He would have it all set up. So all they had to do was go do it. Well, some did, some didn't. So they were starting to be very disobedient. So many enemies over the course of the years and centuries have attempted to thwart God's plan of redemption. This attempt is to defeat God's plan has consistently taken place in and around what is now the land of Israel. For centuries, many people thought Israel was the center of the world. In 1581, a Protestant preacher by the name of Heinrich Bunting decided that Israel was the center of the world. And he drew this map. And here's the world. Israel's right in the center. He said Israel was the center. Jerusalem was the center of Israel. And the temple then was the center of Jerusalem. So the temple right there in the middle, and the rest of the world was right even. I don't really know when that theory went away, but that map started in 1581 by this guy that decided that Israel was the center of the world. But, you know, it seems like it is, because today hardly a day goes by without Jerusalem and Israel, a small, insignificant country about the size of New Jersey, being on the front line of the news. So why is this? What is all the interest in Israel? It's not because Jerusalem is an economic center. Jerusalem is the only major city in the world that doesn't have a river that runs through it. It's not on a trade route. It has really nothing to attract commerce. It's not because the Jews are so numerous. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, God says, it's not because you're numerous I'm doing this. It's because you are the least. And you know, they're probably still the least. They probably still are still the least ethnic group or religion. It's hard to define them because they're both an ethnic group and a religion. But they're probably the least. There are about roughly 13 million Jews in the world. And nobody really knows that, how many, because there are Jews still scattered from way back in the biblical times when the diaspora started. And they don't really know where they all are or how many there are. But there's roughly 13 million Jews in the world. 5.5 to 6 million of them live in Israel. It's not because the Jews are so holy. Deuteronomy 9 tells us that they're a stiff-necked people. And God said, because you have conquered these lands, it's not because you are so great. It's not because you are so righteous. It's because the people living in there are so evil. And I want to get rid of them. So I'm giving the land to you, and you're going to go in, and you are going to conquer it, but you're still stiff-necked. And you know what? They're still stiff-necked today. It's a trait. But Jerusalem is a very special city to God. In the Old Testament, God dwelled in his temple in Jerusalem. In the New Testament, Jerusalem was a scene of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. In the end time, Jerusalem will be the location of the return to earth of Jesus. God gave the Jews and Israel a special role in his plan for redemption. And this role continues today and will continue to the end times. His purpose in choosing the Jews is stated in the Old Testament book of Isaiah 42:6. But I want to go to Acts, because Paul takes Isaiah's prophecy in verses 44, says, "And the next Sabbath nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw this crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy to eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you in a light, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. So Paul takes Isaiah's prophecy, and it's not just a prophecy now, it's a command, according to Paul. So the Jew was commanded to take the word of God to the Gentiles. Some say that since the birth of the church and the fact that the Jews have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, that God has rejected the promises he made to the children of Israel and has given them to the church. This line of doctrine is referred to as replacement theology, or sometimes it's called supersessionism. I personally can't accept this, because if we can't trust God to keep his covenant, which he started with Abraham, how can we be confident in our salvation through Jesus Christ? So to me, the replacement theology is bogus, because that would mean that God lied. And God doesn't lie. So we can't accept that. Now, there are some denominations that that's part of their doctrine. And I want you folks to be aware that it's out there. And also, you should be aware that it can't be, because it would mean that God lied. And so that doesn't happen. Okay? So supersessionism or replacement theology is no good. So after the Romans destroyed the second temple in 70 AD, many Jews were expelled from Jerusalem and the region. It was during this time that the Roman Emperor Hadrian, in an effort to eliminate Judaism from the land of Israel, see, he started that way back then. We're trying to do this today, aren't we? We're still reading about countries that want to eliminate Israel because they don't want Israel there in the middle. To the Arab, it's a black face, is what they call it. So in an effort to eliminate Judaism, he changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolini, which was his family name. He further changed the name of the land of Israel to Palestine, which was another affront, because it's a derivative of the word Philistine, which was the ancient enemy of Israel. In 1948, the United Nations narrowly passed a resolution declaring the land and people Israel a nation, and immediately Israel made the western half of Jerusalem their capital. Why only the western half? Well, because the eastern half of Jerusalem was given to the Jordanians in this UN resolution. And that happens to be where the temple was in eastern Jerusalem. Okay, so we'll get to that more. So he gave that to the Jordanians. It was a totally divided city. The entire Arab and Muslim world fought against this UN resolution, which created an independent Jewish nation. And the very next day after the resolution passed, five Arab nations attacked Israel. Rationally, Israel had no hope. They were vastly outnumbered in everything, people, weapons, armor, they had no tanks, airplanes, they had no air force. But by God's divine intervention, Israel was victorious and survived as a nation. And there's some really interesting stories that have come from that. Israel eventually got a little Piper Cub airplane, and it was a two-seater. And they have this guy in front flying, and they have this guy in the back with little bombers dropping bombs down on things. And some of you are old enough to remember the game where you used to drop clothespins into milk bottles. Well, that's kind of what this guy was doing from the back seat. And lo and behold, they fly over the Mediterranean Sea, and there's an Egyptian warship out there. So they go puttering over this guy, and this guy leans out, drops his little bomb. Where's it go? Goes down the smokestack of the Egyptian warship and blows it up and sinks it. Okay? Only God could have done that. Okay? That didn't happen other than by grace of God. And that's how this war went. And they eventually were successful, and they won this war. In 1967, well, let's go back to 1948 to 1967. 19 years after becoming a nation, the Jews were only allowed into East Jerusalem by the controlling government of Jordan one day per year to mourn the destruction of both temples. This restriction was about to change. In 1967, the surrounding Arab armies were again poised to attack, but this time Israel staged a preemptive attack. The Six-Day War was fought, and Israel captured all of Jerusalem. For the first time in 1900 years, Jerusalem was totally under the sovereignty of Israel, and the Jews could worship at the Western Wall anytime they wanted. And there is the Western Wall, and you can see some Jews there. On a Friday evening, at Shabbat, that place is absolutely packed with people And there's people back over here dancing, and they're having a gay old time. But they're worshiping God at that wall. Up here, we can kind of see the shrubbery, and back this way is the Temple Mount. And that's where the temple was. And right now, today, up there is a mosque called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And there's the Dome of the Rock. And I understand that they're building a new mosque up there. And there's always a lot of fighting going on because to the Jew, it's a holy spot. The Islam said it's a holy spot. And when the Jews want to go there to worship, the Arabs will stand up there and throw stuff down at them. And it gets kind of nasty at times. But that wall is there, and it's open to the Jew 24 hours a day. Many would say that this fulfilled the prophecy in Luke 21:23 says, "Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to his people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles." Okay, so this was when they came in and they took the bunch of Jews, they took them out, sent them off to the far places of the world. But then it says they were trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Many people feel that prophecy when the time of the Gentiles was over occurred in 1967 when Israel took a bunch of the land of what is now Israel. They took a bunch of Jerusalem. And a lot of people feel that prophecy was fulfilled in 1967. The Arabs and many Gentile nations, particularly the United Nations and the European countries, rebelled at Israel's control over all of Jerusalem. And Israel and Jerusalem continued to be under a terrorist attack. In October of 1973, 6 years later, Egypt and Syria staged a surprise attack on Israel on the holiest day of the year, which was Yom Kippur, and that's their Day of Atonement. All of Israel was shut down for the holiday and were not able to stop the attack. The future looked very bleak, almost hopeless. Moshe Dayan, the minister of defense, said that the third temple, meaning the nation Israel, was about to fall. Again, God intervened, and Israel was able to mobilize and rush forces to both the northern and southern fronts. Now, Israel operates, they have a small standing army, but they have a huge reserve. People have to be in the reserves until they're like 45 or 50 or something. And they depend on being able to mobilize their reserves, get their equipment loaded on trucks, and get it moving to whatever front they're fighting. And remember, Israel's always fighting at least two different fronts. They've got the north and south. It's even getting worse than that. They're getting more and more enemies around them. And so they don't have a big standing army at each place, and they have to mobilize. It took them a while to do this. And it's interesting that the Arabs were pouring down the Golan Heights, which is up north in Syria. They were pouring across the Suez Canal into the Sinai Desert on their way in, and Israel couldn't do anything to stop them. And all of a sudden, you know what? They stopped. People say, well, it's because they followed the Soviet doctrine of rushing ahead and then stopping and coming up with the logistics trail. I think God stopped them. Might have been because of the Russians, I don't know. But I think God stopped them. And they stopped. They then had time to get their reserves going. They had time to get their equipment going. And pretty soon they're up knocking on the door of Damascus and Cairo, which are the capitals of Syria and Egypt. And they're ready to take over the entire country. So the entire world during this time faced a very dangerous time, because when it was obvious that Israel was about to totally defeat the Arab armies, Leonid Brezhnev, who was the premier of Soviet Union, sent President Nixon a message in defense of the Arab nations, stating that if a ceasefire wasn't installed immediately, the Soviet Union was prepared to intervene on behalf of the Arabs. And it's been said that there were Russian transports with army ready to get on with equipment, and they're ready to come to the Middle East. Well, President Nixon responded and put the U.S. military in a high level of alert, defense condition 3, which is almost at war, and was prepared to engage in the war. Well, the Soviet Union blinked, and the crisis averted. Now, we happened to be stationed in England at the time, and I remember that we totally stood down all of our airplanes, and we loaded them, and we were ready to go. Fortunately, Soviet Union backed down. We unloaded. We started going everything back to normal. But it was a very tense time. the prophet Zechariah spoke of a future day when God would make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. So in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heaven and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered around it." So God is going to make Jerusalem a heavy stone. And when he's saying the people are going to be injured, I think that means they're going to be fighting and things going on. The people that are going against God's plan are going to be defeated. As was prophesied by Zechariah, it seems that the entire world is fixated on Jerusalem and Israel. Even today, many nations, the U.S. being one, don't recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and have their embassies in Tel Aviv. As we draw closer to the second coming of the Messiah, the focus on Israel becomes more intense. Do you remember there was a meeting between President Obama and Mr. Netanyahu, who's the premier of Israel, and Obama was lecturing him on not building buildings in Jerusalem. And Netanyahu began lecturing Obama and said, "Jerusalem is my capital." And it is his capital. We just don't recognize it. Many other countries don't recognize it. So why it is? What is it about Israel and Jerusalem that drive the nations crazy? Well, I think there's a few points here. Number one, Jerusalem reminds people of the God of the Bible and that the kingdoms of the world are in conflict with God and his reality. Today, a Jerusalem under Israel's sovereignty, located where Jesus will return, is seen as a threat to the secular world governments and to their secular humanistic worldview. Jerusalem is described by the politically correct crowd as the capital of three monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. This is repeated so often by the media that many people actually believe it. And I want to be very clear here. The Allah of Islam is not the same God that we worship or the Jews worship. Allah was a moon god. And when Muhammad invented Islam, he took the moon god and made that his god. So it's a totally different god. Jerusalem has never been the capital of an Arab nation. At one time, when Jordan controlled all that land of what is now Israel, he's the only leader that's ever come and visited Israel and Jerusalem. And while he was there, he was assassinated. So Mecca is the established capital of Islam, not Jerusalem. Never was, never will be, never going to be. We've got to get that out of our system. We need to understand that when people tell us that Allah and God are the same, they are not the same. Okay? We as Christians really need to understand that. Over the centuries, there have been many world systems and religions that have denied and acted against the God of Israel. Islam is just another in a long line. Some of the others are depicted in Daniel chapter 2. If you remember, God gave Daniel wisdom, and he correctly interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the statue. The head of gold was Babylon. We're going to call that religion without God. The arms of silver were the Medes and the Persians. We're going to call that government without God. By the way, the Medes are the Kurds of today. When you read about the Kurds, they were the Medes back in biblical time. The belly of bronze was Greece. We're going to call that knowledge without God. The legs of iron was Rome. We're going to call that power without God. In Western society today, we see all of these. We see religion without God. We see government without God. We see education without God and power without God. Because Jerusalem reminds people of God, we see the world systems challenging the sovereignty of the Jews and the nation Israel over Jerusalem. In Psalm 2, it's here somewhere. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters out. and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So these countries that try to tear down Israel to cause it to go away, God laughs at him. He scoffs at him. He said, "That's my land. It's my country. It's my city. It's my mountain. That's where my son's coming back." So God's not having any of it. We shouldn't either. Point two, Jerusalem reminds people of God's law. Many people will go to great lengths to deny the existence of God and his law. One reason Israel is under such attack from the world is that to accept Israel is to accept God and his plan. After World War II, social mores and values began to collapse. Man's doing what seems right in his own eyes, in Judges 21:25. We see the church, we the church can't be blind to this. We must continue to walk by faith in God's word. Lawlessness cannot survive where God's word is preached. That is why we see such opposition to biblical values in the world media today. Today it is not politically correct to call any lifestyle wrong. Even many in the church are falling into this trap. Many worldly practices have crept into the church, even things that are clearly against God's word. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-4 tells us that this is one sign that the Messiah is coming soon. And you know, sadly to say, after that court decision on mixed marriages, gay marriages, a lot of churches bought into that. You see pastors coming out with things. Well, I don't know why we can't do that. Well, we can't do it because it's against God's law. It's against God's word. And I'm proud to say that this church will not fall into that aura. We won't buy into that. We will follow God's word. As Bible believers, we cannot get caught up in the things of the world. This includes joining the world's stand against Israel's sovereignty in an attempt to achieve man-made peace. Ezekiel 13, 1-10 talks about peace when there is no peace. What is peace? Well, peace to the Western world and to our way of thinking is very different to peace of the Middle East. We basically accept Webster's definition, which means lack of war or tranquility. In Hebrew, shalom is the word for peace. Shalom is much more than an absence of war. It is a completeness, a wholeness, a health, a welfare, a rest, perfectly full. However, to the Arab, peace has a completely different meaning. In Arabic, there are actually three different words meaning peace. One, as we shall see, is never used in conjunction with relations with Israel. The first word is salam. Kind of sounds a lot like shalom. It's the absence of disobedience. The second word is hudna, which means ceasefire or temporary lack of war. This concept goes back to the time of Muhammad. The third word is suhl, S-U-H-L, which means reconciliation. And it's never used. Even in the 1979 Egyptian peace treaty with Israel, they used the word hudna, or the temporary absence of war. With regards to Israel, about the best that the Islamic world can do is a ceasefire, or a temporary cessation of hostilities. A reconciliation is totally out of the picture. Israel, which is stated to be a secular nation, also needs to stand on the word of God and not be persuaded to give into the world's plan for peace when there is no peace. Israel has already given up way too much of God's land, including many important biblical sites such as Jericho, Shechem, Bethlehem, Hebron. God's word in Leviticus 25:23 said, "This is my land. You're a sojourner in it. You may not sell it. You may not give it away. It's my land." Well, we're giving it away, and we're going against God's law. Again, this is external pressure coming against Israel from us, from the United Nations, from the European Union, to give in. This is called land for peace. Well, that's not going to happen. The Arabs, the Muslims, don't want land. They want Israel to go away. And God is protecting Israel. But they've got to understand that God is in charge, and they've got to follow the biblical precepts, which they're not doing. Psalm 83 states in verses 1 through 5, "O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people, and conspire together against thy treasured ones. And they have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation. The name of Israel will be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind against thee. Do they make a covenant? So here we see, even back in that biblical time, we're trying to do away with the land of Israel. That says that nations will come to take the land of Israel. Many nations want to usurp the place of God's throne and send forth their own messages, Iran being the latest. God says it won't happen. Point three, Jerusalem is past, present, and future God's base of operations. Jerusalem was the place of the temple of God when he dwelled in Old Testament times. God's word came from Israel. 64 of the 66 books of the Bible were written by Jews. Our salvation and redemption was accomplished in Jerusalem by Jesus. Jerusalem is where Jesus will return. Jerusalem is the single most important city on earth to God. Not New York, not Washington, D.C., not London, not Stockholm, not Mecca, not Paris, not Moscow. It's Jerusalem. God is coming back. Zechariah 8, verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called thy holy mountain." So God says he is coming back to Jerusalem. A totally restored Jerusalem is a threat to Satan and God's enemies. These enemies will stop at nothing to destroy God's plan for Jerusalem. Why are Iran and Russia so intent on developing nuclear weapons for Iran? What is their stated purpose for these weapons? It is to destroy Israel, to destroy God's plan. If they can destroy Israel, they will destroy God's plan. That's what they're after. So far, I've been talking about history, setting the stage. Now I'm going to shift to the future and the timing known only to God. Jerusalem is a reminder of God's coming judgment upon the world. The Bible speaks of two coming battles in the end times that will involve and affect every person and nation. The first one is prophesied in Ezekiel book chapters 38 and 39. These chapters were written about 2,600 years ago, but are very definite. This prophecy is about the invasion of Israel by Gog and Magog. Gog is a person, Magog is a place. And Gog's allies, led by Russia and Iran. Russia and Iran are currently in the process of developing nuclear weapons for Iran. In Ezekiel's prophecy, Iran is Persia and Russia is Rosh. Iran has defied the world since August of 2002 concerning their quest for nuclear weapons. And they've systematically declared that Israel must be wiped off the map. We saw this mindset impacted the agreement the United States recently made with Iran. During the negotiations in Lausanne, Switzerland, Iran's security forces commander stated that the destruction of Israel is not negotiable. So whatever we have in this agreement, they're still going to destroy Israel. I can't understand why we stayed there and continue to negotiate with them when their stated purpose is to destroy the country. We should have said, we're out of here. We're booking. But they didn't. So that's still their stated plan, is to destroy Israel. They would try anything to make this happen. So it's no wonder to me that Prime Minister Netanyahu was so irate with the United States when we bought into this. He knew what that said. The second battle described in the Bible is the Battle of Armageddon, which is in Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16. The word Armageddon is used a lot today. It's a synonym for every doomsday scenario, i.e. we have financial Armageddon, we have environmental Armageddon, we have nuclear Armageddon, we have all kinds of Armageddons. Armageddon is actually a place. The Hebrew word Har Meganon, means the Mount of Megiddo. Har means mountain and Megiddo means slaughter. Megiddo is a geographical area located in northern Israel. Many battles, roughly 200, have been fought in the Megiddo area over the centuries. Napoleon was credited with saying that Megiddo was the most perfect place to fight a war. Probably this is because it is so flat, but surrounded by steep hills and the Mediterranean Sea. The battle will probably be fought throughout the land of Israel as well as in Megiddo. Armageddon appears to be the place where the armies from the four corners of the earth will gather. Joel speaks about battles in his book. Isaiah speaks about great battles in his books. And Zechariah 12, 2 through 3 speaks of battles around Jerusalem. The battle ends with Christ's return. Revelation 19, 17 through 20. The Bible points to a coming judgment of the nations of the earth that fail to get in line with God's purposes and how they concern Israel. Does Israel have an important part in the role of end times? Yes, it does. Right up to the finish, Israel plays a part. How do they get this role? God gave it to them, starting in the book of Genesis and ending in the book of Revelation. Do they still have this role? Yes, they do. God has unfinished plans for Israel, including the last two battles of Gog and Magog and the Battle of Armageddon. We must encourage others to understand and support God's plan for Israel and Jerusalem. We must abandon the man-made and man-inspired peace plans of presidents, the United Nations, the European Union. God is not coming back to Brussels. God is not coming back to Washington, D.C. God is not coming back to New York. God is not coming back to an Islamic-controlled city called Al-Quds, which is Jerusalem in Arabic. God is coming back to the regathered, restored Jewish capital of Jerusalem. Revelation 21, 9 through 10 talks about the new city of Jerusalem coming down out of the heavens, and that's what God's coming back to. Jerusalem will continue to drive the nations crazy as long as the nations persist in rebellion against God's plan. Lord, we ask you to be with Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, that you would touch those people and shed the scales from their eyes so that they know that you are the true Messiah. We ask that the people in this room today take on a new understanding of Jerusalem. Pray that they would pray for Jerusalem. Pray that they would pray for the peace and for this country. We thank you, Lord, for your plan of redemption. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can follow your word from front to back and know what's going to happen. We don't know when, but Lord, we know that you're in charge. We know that we're not to be afraid. And we know, Lord, that you are our God. In your precious name we pray. Amen.